Well, friends, how about your new associate pastor, Dylan McKeon? Yeah. So a couple of months ago, I was in upstate New York with Dylan and a bunch of other guys. We were at a bachelor party for a brother in my church who was getting married. Best man's organizing some activities for us, and we're right by this nice state park, and so he suggests going on a hike. It's going to be a short and easy hike. It's only 3 miles. I'm thinking to myself, all right, 3 miles, I can walk 3 miles. I can do a three-mile hike. What I didn't take into account is that there is a difference between a hike and a hike. And so at one point in this hike, we literally come to this vertical mountain. It just goes straight up into the sky. And we're supposed to scale this thing. And I'm thinking, you're out of your mind. I'm not going up this thing. But I'm with a group of guys. So I'm like, all right, we're going to do this. All right, we got this. So I'm carefully inching my way up. I'm just making sure that I don't miss a step. The potential headlines are kind of swirling in my head. Local pastor falls to death in tragic hiking accident. But after some significant effort, some significant strain, some significant exertion, we make it to the top. And let me just tell you, being at the top was glorious. God's creation is always glorious, but this particular view was just full of wonder and amazement. But best of all, at least in my mind, as I'm struggling to catch my breath, the best thing is that from here, it's all going to be downhill. Right? The hard part is out of the way. The rest of the hike is going to be easy. Take out your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 142. Now, before I read the psalm itself, I want you to look at the superscription of the psalm. If you're anything like me, you're not typically giving too much attention to the little text that's above the psalms, and that's because, well, whether the text is to the choir master or it's with stringed instruments, it doesn't really affect how we read and understand the psalm. But sometimes, these little superscriptions are vitally important for establishing the context in which the psalm was written and thus how the psalm needs to be read and understood. Our psalm is one such case, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. A prayer. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 142, when he was in the cave. Now, I know you all just wrapped up a series in 1 Samuel, so I think for most of you this will be review, but for others of you this will be new. I think we'll all be refreshed, though. We'll all be helped, rather, with a quick refresher, a quick recap on how we got to this cave. So remember, you've got a shepherd boy named David. All the way back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, he is anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David becomes a national hero when he defeats Goliath and the Philistines. That's chapter 17. But that makes the incumbent king, King Saul, very jealous. They've ascribed to David tens of thousands. To me, they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And this jealousy, this insecurity, it leads to Saul trying to kill David. It starts with just some old-fashioned spear throwing, which we find out Saul's not very good at. Then Saul gives his daughter to marry David because he hoped that David, in securing the bride price, would be killed by the Philistines. There's another spear hurl. There's some sending assassins to his house. Eventually, Saul gets tired of all of that kind of secret plotting, and then he just all-out manhunts David. And so David has to leave the palace. He's got to leave his family. He's now in the wilderness, running for his life. And in that terrain, there's no better place to hide than in the vast network of caves in the countryside. And so, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. Now, whether this is referring specifically to 1 Samuel 22, when David is in the cave of Adullam, or 1 Samuel 24, when David is in the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, we ultimately don't know because the psalm doesn't specify. But either way, right, here's what we know for sure. David is supposed to be the next king of Israel, and he believes that promise from God. But right now, in this moment, he's being pursued by King Saul. He's being pursued by Saul's men. His life is in grave danger. He's on the run. He's having to hide in caves. And so it's with that sense of dashed expectations, grave and imminent danger, it's with that sense of confusion meets exhaustion meets desperation. Where am I supposed to go from here? What am I supposed to do? That's the sense with which we're supposed to read this psalm. And so let's look now at the text. Let me read Psalm 142. Hear the word of the Lord. A maskil of David when he was in the cave. A prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as a preacher, I think it's great when you're studying or teaching a passage of Scripture to have a neat structure, to have a clean outline, to be able to say, okay, the first part of the psalm is about this, and the second part of the psalm is about that, and then this last part of the psalm is about that. For some psalms, you can do that because some psalms are ordered and sequential in that way, but the more I studied the psalm and the more I looked at this psalm, the more I realized we just can't do that with Psalm 142. And so rather than look at the psalm in that way, kind of going one section at a time, I think it'll be more fruitful for our study to look at three kind of main themes, all three of which run throughout the psalm, all three of which repeat themselves throughout the psalm, and then just kind of jump around through the psalm because that's basically what David does here. So let's look at three main themes from Psalm 142. We've got David's crisis, David's cry, and David's comfort. His crisis, his cry, and his comfort. First, look at David's crisis. Friends, this whole psalm, basically from beginning to end, it has this air of crisis about it. This air of genuine desperation about it. Like the language in the psalm, just look at the words there. This is the kind of desperation that you can't just manufacture. It is the language of someone who is truly in crisis. David is well aware. Look at verse 3. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. That everywhere he goes, he's got to watch his back because his enemies are trying to get him. He knows, verse 6, that he's got persecutors all around him. King Saul and General Abner, Doeg the Edomite, these persecutors who are, quote, too strong for me. And all of these trials and stresses, toils and snares, these dangers and difficulties, they've just compounded to the point that David, as strong and as tough as he was, David is desperate. Look at the strong language that he uses throughout the psalm. Verse 3, my spirit faints within me. That word faints, some of your translations may use the word overwhelmed. It's this feeling, and if you've experienced it, you know it can be tough to put into words, where you just feel completely emptied out in your soul. Like you've got nothing left. You've tried to persevere and you've tried to fight through it and you've tried to struggle, but you just feel overwhelmed and pressed in and weighted down, like just one more tiny little straw is going to break this camel's back. Interestingly, it's the same word that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, uses in his prayer when he's drowning. And so maybe we can describe this as the feeling of drowning. Just drowning in the trials, the hardships, the difficulties of life, and you feel like your head is barely above the water, and each desperate gasp of air feels like it's going to be the last. Now, that's David in this cave. He's empty, he's overwhelmed, he's drowning. And so he says, look at verse 6, I am brought very low. Just a short time ago, he was very high. He was on top of the world, right? David has struck down his 10,000s. Everybody loved him. He had this meteoric ascent. He's rising from tending the sheep to dining in the king's palace, eating at the king's table. He's experienced the unique favor and blessing of God in all that he did. But now, all of those great highs, they seem like a distant memory in the past as he sits here in this cave. His spirit is fainting within him. I am brought very low. And as if all that wasn't bad enough, making the situation even worse is that he feels all alone. Look at verse 4. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. Now, that would have been an expression back then, because in a court of law in that time, your advocate would stand to your right. And David says, look, nobody's there. Nobody's advocating for me. Nobody's supporting me. Nobody's there to protect me. Even Jonathan, his best friend, can't help him at this point. I have no helper. I have no defender. I am all alone. And so verse 4, no refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. There is no hiding place for him. There is no safety for him. There is no way out. He feels completely trapped in his misery. And so look at how he describes it in verse 7. It's like being in prison. He feels locked up in his despair with seemingly no hope of escape. Point number one, David's crisis. John Calvin once wrote that the Psalms give voice to our emotions as in a mirror. So I wonder if any of us can see our own reflection in the mirror of Psalm 142. This sense of crisis, desperation, being brought very low. Now, I assume for most of us, there is not a death warrant out for us. There is no bounty on our heads. The king and his men are not coming after us. You're not literally hiding in a cave. But life in a fallen world is hard. Job was right. Man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. So there are more caves in life than Adullam or Engedi. Maybe for you it's troubles with health. Whether it's your own health or it's the health of one whom you love, the crisis is physical, and that's brought you very low. Or maybe it's troubles at home, a difficult marriage, rebellious young children, prodigal grown children who continue to break your heart. The crisis is at home, and that's brought you very low. Or maybe it's troubles in relationships. A close friend has betrayed you or burned you, or He just went through a difficult breakup, another difficult breakup. The crisis is relational, and that's brought you very low. Or maybe it struggles with your own sin. We just find yourself committing the same sin again and again. Or you've seen the consequences of your sin play out in your life. You've seen all the damage and the destruction and the hurt that it's caused. And so the crisis is your own sin, and that's brought you very low. Worse yet, in whatever struggle it is that you're going through, you look to the right and you see that nobody's there. Maybe you literally have no one who takes notice. You know how that loneliness can compound our sorrows. Or maybe that's not quite the issue with you, because you do have friends, you do have family, you do have brothers and sisters who care for you, but you feel as though this burden that you're carrying is just too heavy. This struggle that you're enduring is just too personal for you to share with anyone else. And so all of that has led you to where you are now, in a cave, in the wilderness of En-Gedi, in which you think, no refuge remains for me, and no one cares for my soul. Point number one, David's crisis. Well, friend, if that's you, if this psalm does give voice to your emotions as in a mirror, well, this psalm also brings you good tidings of great joy, because it points you to a hope for such a desperate soul. And that hope comes from the fact that, as David put so well in another psalm that he wrote around this same time, Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Just like a young child that gets hurt or gets scared or needs help will run to his parents, or the instinctive impulse of the child's heart is to cry out to his parents. Well, so in the same way, the instinctive impulse of the child of God in the most desperate of circumstances should be to go to his Father in heaven, even if we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Right? Even if it's just groanings too deep for words, right? Those are going to do just fine. Because when his people cry to him for help, God delivers and he saves. And so that's exactly where David now turns. Point number two, David's cry. Now look at verses 1 and 2. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. Of course, there's nothing wrong with silent prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying in your heart. But there are times when the child of God is so desperate, feeling so helpless in his need, that he just can't help but to cry aloud. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Picture in your mind a pitcher that is full to the brim with water. David is filled to the brim. He's overflowing even with trouble. But instead of letting it just sit there, instead of letting it ferment in his soul, perhaps fostering self-pity or anger or bitterness, he just brings it before the Lord and pours it all out. I pour out my complaint before him. Now maybe that language there makes us pause, and you know, we're used to thinking of complaining as a bad thing. And certainly there is a sinful complaining about God, complaining about his providences, blaming God for things that we don't like. That kind of complaining, think Israelites in the wilderness, that's clearly condemned in the scriptures. But there is a kind of complaining that's not only not sinful, but quite biblical. And we see it all over the Psalms. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Now, this kind of complaining is done in faith, bringing the trials and troubles and difficulties of life to God, casting your burden on the Lord, and asking him for his gracious help. That's the kind of complaint that Psalm 55:17, the Lord hears. And so point number one, David finds himself in a crisis, a desperate situation in which he feels like he has no refuge, no escape, no solution. But that crisis, as miserable as it is for him in that moment, it brings him to a point that all he can do is cry out in full desperation to the Lord. And in that sense, if these trials are going to bring him to the throne of grace like this, well, being brought to that cave was the best thing that could have happened to David. It's almost as if someone is causing all things to work together for good in his life. My brothers and sisters, those of you who perhaps even this morning you feel imprisoned in a cave of your own, your spirit faints within you, you've been brought very low. I mean, maybe you can come to church on a Sunday morning and you can put a smile on your face and you can act like everything's all right. But if you're being honest, you've been brought very low. Well, you need to know this. Our loving Heavenly Father uses such trials in the lives of his children to draw them close to himself, to make us less reliant on our own strength and more reliant on his. To make us more and more dependent on him because that's what's best for us. The Apostle Paul learned that through some of his toughest trials. Listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so, listen to this language, utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does that not sound familiar? That's Psalm 142. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. And that's a lesson, whether it's David or Paul or us, that's a lesson that's worth learning for all of God's children. Point number two, David's cry. Which brings us now to point number three, David's comfort. Point number one, David's crisis. That leads to point number two, David's cry. Which leads to point number three, David's comfort. But you'll notice that David's comfort in this psalm does not come from changed circumstances. Like, God hears David's cries, and God says, you know what? David, you're right. I did promise that you were going to be king, and here you are in this cave. Let me rectify all that. Let me change all of that. Let me get you out of the cave and onto the throne. No, David's going to continue, even after this psalm, to live on the run. He's not going to ascend to the throne anytime soon. No, his coronation is still years and years away. But that's not where his comfort comes from. Rather, David's comfort comes from three truths that God reveals to him throughout this psalm to bring comfort to his soul. The first comfort, the first truth is in verse 3. In the crisis, in the heat of the crisis, when my spirit faints within me, what truth does God use to bring comfort to David's weary soul? You know my way. You know my way. What does that mean? It's just like, find my friends, like, geographically, locationally, God knows where David is and where he's going. Now, it's not talking so much about God's omniscience, that he knows all things, that he knows where all people are, as much as it's talking about God's promised presence with his people. And so knowing the way refers to this intimate involvement in the lives of his children, kind of like in Psalm 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's not that he doesn't know where the wicked are going. It's that he's not with the wicked in terms of his presence in the same way that he is with his people. Now you can see how that truth, the truth of God's presence with his people, how that truth would bring incredible comfort to David and to all of God's children. Because not only does that mean, dear child of God, not only does that mean that no trial in this life happens by accident, you know, all of it is under the sovereign plan of God, but it also means that in the midst of the trial, you can trust and you can know, even in the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Thou art with me. That is a great comfort. A second comfort. The second truth is in verse 5. Remember, we're skipping around the psalm here. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And what a comfort those truths would have been to David, especially in light of verse 4. Because this is how, in his despair, he feels like no refuge remains to me. But even as he feels that way, he knows this truth. He's comforted by this truth. You are my refuge. I feel like there's no refuge, but I know that you are my refuge. In the words of Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. David knows that. David knows that God is his portion, that God is his inheritance, that God is his all in all, his joy and his satisfaction. And so you look at that language, and you've got to wonder if David and Asaph, if they're swapping notes at staff meeting or something like that, because this same truth that comforts David here, well, that's also the same truth that comforts Asaph in his most famous psalm, Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So God's presence, the fact that God is his portion, a third comfort that God reveals to David through this crisis, well, we see it in verse 7. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This comfort is that God will ultimately deliver his people, that they might praise his name with all the congregation of the righteous. So point number 3, David's comfort. Again, it's not comfort in terms of immediate physical deliverance, God getting David out of that cave and onto the throne. But it's comfort that comes in the form of God's great promises to his people, the promises of his presence with his people, promises of his being a refuge and a portion for his people, promises of his ultimate deliverance of his people to the praise of his glory. David can cling to those promises. David in faith can believe those promises. David can find comfort in those promises even from that cave. And so don't miss this. Essentially, the revelation of those truths to David's weary soul, that is God's immediate answer to David's prayer. Because sometimes we pray for God to deliver us from some circumstance. But in the fact that the circumstance itself is not changing, we can miss that God's answer to our prayer isn't so much deliverance from that circumstance, deliverance from that trial, as much as it is the truth that he reveals to us in that trial. The growth that he grants us through that trial. The grace that he gives us to remain faithful to him in spite of the trial. Point number three, David's comfort. And so those are the three main themes that we see in the psalm. Right, David's crisis, David's cry, David's comfort. Let me leave you with two exhortations as we close. Exhortation number one is to look at the structure. Look at the structure of the psalm. Like I said in the beginning, this psalm is not linear in its structure. Like it starts with David's crisis, all crisis and no comfort. And then David cries out to the Lord. And then hallelujah, look at how the psalm ends with no crisis and all comfort. Well, the structure of the psalm is not so simple. Or rather, the structure, if you look at it, it's crisis and comfort and crisis and comfort and crisis and comfort. There's cries of help kind of interspersed throughout in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And as confusing and as nonlinear as that might seem to us from a structural standpoint, well, isn't that life? So I'm on top of this mountain. I'm completely exhausted, out of breath. It was just a 3-mile hike. It's a really hard climb. But hey, listen, it's all done, right? Like it's all downhill from here. It's all going to be easy from here. It was a huge mistake. We weren't even close to being done. There were some downhill parts, but there were also so many more uphill climbs. Like some of the peaks that we hit later in the hike were higher than that initial peak. It was up and down and up and down and up and down pretty much all the way to the end. And if you've lived long enough, you'll know that's exactly what life is like. There's a crisis and you cry out and God sends comfort. But then as much as we'd like to believe and hope that it's all going to be downhill from here, it's all going to be easy from here, well, here comes another crisis. And more crying, and more comfort, and another crisis, and more crying, and yet more comfort. Even as David structures this psalm in that way, well, he too is going to find out soon enough that his life is going to go that way also, right? Up and down, and up and down, and up and down. Because remember, and here's a little sneak preview for 2 Samuel, even as David does rise to be king, like the threat of Saul is one day going to be gone. Like God is going to deliver him from Saul in that sense. But Adullam and En-Gedi are not the last two caves that he's going to find himself in. Because there's still Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Ahithophel and Shimei and Sheba. But friends, I don't say that all to discourage you. Like, hey, the worst is yet to come kind of thing. No, I say that to remind you that even as we will go through trial after trial after trial in this life, that God's mercy and his grace to help in time of need is unlimited. Amen. And so even as David will repeatedly go back to that same well to drink freely of God's comfort throughout his trial-ridden life, his life of ups and downs, So, brothers and sisters, in our trial-filled lives, let us continually go to this inexhaustible fountain of grace. Exhortation number one, look at the structure. Exhortation number two, look at the Savior. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples shortly after his resurrection? These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. The Psalms, like Psalm 142. The Psalms bear witness of Jesus. You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. Psalm 142 testifies of Jesus. And so, friends, let me close by exhorting you to look to the Savior, look to Jesus, to see in this Psalm of David a picture of the greater David, the son of David, and yet David's Lord, Jesus, who, in love for sinners like us, took on human flesh, Merry Christmas, and lived the perfect life we never could. But instead of being received and celebrated as the Savior, well, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so even as David saw enemies everywhere he turns in Psalm 142, so the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Even as David had persecutors who set traps for him everywhere, so Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them gathered against and conspired against Jesus. Even as David looked to the right and saw that nobody cared for him, so Jesus would be betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He would be abandoned by the rest. Even as David cried out with a loud voice, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. So Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears in Gethsemane. And so Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as David trusted the Lord in the midst of all of his trials, so Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But the story doesn't end there. The psalm doesn't end there. Because even as David is confident that God will bring him up out of that prison, so 3 days later, Jesus rose again because it was impossible for the bars of death to hold him. Exhortation number two, look at the Savior, because that's where our ultimate hope lies. Think about this, friends. What good would it do for us if God could get us out of every single cave in this life, if God could deliver us from every trial and hardship of life, if at the end of the day, we still had the problem of our sin? Sin that each and every one of us has committed, that deserves to be judged with an eternity in hell. What does it profit a man if he lives a trial-free, cave-free life and yet forfeits his soul? But in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ to whom this psalm and all the psalms point, God has provided us with salvation. That if we would repent of our sins and trust in him alone as our Savior, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, we too might be saved, forgiven of our sin. That we might say with David, not just in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So that when the believer in his despair cries out, no one cares for my soul, in the gospel, we're reminded, no, there is one who cares. There is one who cares enough to even die for my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm that points us so clearly to the comfort we can find in your promises. Most of all, the promise that you will save sinners who trust in Christ. And so we pray for any in this room who do not know that promise, who do not believe that promise, who have not trusted that promise of salvation, Lord, that you would even save them today. Father, we pray for those of us who are your people, who find ourselves in the various caves of life, in desperate and dire situations. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them by your precious promises, your presence, your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.